I consider this weekend a day of freedom because Third Street is open both ways. I couldn't pass that one up. It is. It feels like freedom again. All right. Some of you here this morning, in fact, probably a number of you here this morning, are a lot like me. You derive your sense of worth, self-worth, and also a lot of your happiness by how well you do in life, how you perform, what you achieve, and if you succeed. You likely tend to please people, want to gain approval, appreciation, and you have a deep desire to be loved and at least well-liked. You are a performance-based person, as I am. And is it any surprise? Because practically, from the day that we are born, we are taught how important it is to perform. We have learned from a very, very young age that when we perform well, we get acclamation, we get praise, we get what appears to be love, we get high-fived, we get good job from a very, very young age. We're happy, everybody's happy when we perform. Our parents, when we performed, were happy if we behaved ourselves. And our teachers, when we performed, were happy when we got A's and turned our homework in. And our coaches were happy when we hit a home run or put a basket in to win the game. We performed well. And our boss was happy when we turned a profit for the company and we performed well. And our spouses are happy when the husband or the wife perform well. And isn't life grand when we perform well, when we get an A, and when we hit the home run or beat the buzzer with a basket or get a slap on the back from our boss, and our husband and wife are so happy when we perform? Isn't it grand? But it only lasts, what, a day or two or a week, and then you have to get another A, and then you have to hit another home run, and then you have to get something from your boss to make you feel good, like you're really doing well on the job, and your spouse you want to keep happy when you perform. But what happens for the performance-based person when they don't perform? Well, all of you who are like that know, you know what happens. You plunge into despair because you have dropped the ball and you haven't gotten the A and you didn't hit the home run and you are not sure you're going to keep your job and your marriage is in turmoil and you aren't performing so well. Living the performance-based life is a tough life. For the performance-based person, it is the thrill of achieving, and it is the utter agony of defeat. And then what do we do when we become a Christian? We drag our pathetic, performance-based life right into our relationship with God. And we did nothing to become a Christian ourselves. We did nothing to earn God's love. We did nothing to earn our salvation. It was all by grace through faith. And yet we drag our performance-based ways into our relationship with God. And we say, well, I'm going to be a good Christian, and I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to keep God's commandments, and I'm going to do really, really well. And God, you're really going to love me, and I'm going to make sure you love me because I'm going to perform. And you don't get it, that you cannot earn God's love. And you cannot perform for God, because God does not want you performing for Him, He wants to perform through you. That's the Christian life. If I had to define the Christian life, it would be this definition. The Christian life is yielding and surrendering yourself to God and allowing the Holy Spirit to live through you. That is the definition of the Christian life. Well, that's Jay's definition of the Christian life. Yielding, surrendering your life to God, and allowing the Holy Spirit to live through you. Now, the book that we are about to study, well, we'll study it today, at least the first chapter. The book that we will be studying over the next year, and my favorite book of all 66 books in the Scripture, the book of Acts, is going to dramatically teach us just exactly what I said. You cannot live the Christian life, you cannot excel in ministry or your calling or your gifting by your efforts and by who you are. The book of Acts, which is called in your Bible, when you open it up here in just a second, it'll say the book of Acts of the Apostles. It should read the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit. Would somebody please call the publisher and tell them to change the title of the book? Because that's exactly what it is. You see these frail, beaten down, broken apostles and disciples suddenly completely transformed, radically changed by one event, by the Holy Spirit coming to the earth. And we will see that event next week. What I'll do for you today, we'll look at chapter 1 and we'll just prep ourselves for that coming. It is the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it is the birth of the church, the birth of the bride of Christ. It is the most phenomenal event. That's why this book to me is like a, like when I was a kid, I used to go to the Orange Theater back in the 50s, and there was these serials, you know, Buck Rogers, and for a quarter, you get two movies, you get a serial, and you get two comics and cartoons, and wow, what an afternoon. But every week, you know, the serial would end, you have to come back the next week for what's happening next. That's the book of Acts. It is just like phenomenally exciting. So let's turn there. Let's turn to the book of Acts. In your Pew Bible, the book of Acts is on page 909. You know, I'm just reminded now, you know, when Jesus taught the parable of the vine and the branches, and he was talking about how important it is for us to abide in him. In verse 5 of John 15, when Jesus is saying, no, you need to abide in me because that's the only way you're going to live, he makes this statement right after that where he says, and apart from me, you can do
nothing.
Nothing. Apart from me, you can do
nothing.
Nothing. Why is it do we think, and Jay, why do you think that if you just work hard enough and just do enough that you're really living the Christian life, where it's just you? It's God in us. We forget it's God in us. Now, this doesn't take away, what I'm talking about does not take away personal responsibility. Yes, we need to be faithful to God. Yes, we need to be true to God. We need to persevere at times. We have a personal responsibility to God. But the Christian life, it is, we can even know it theoretically. We can know it theoretically, but it just needs to explode. It needs to explode in us that we can't live the Christian life. It's only the Spirit of God living through us that produces the fruit in our life that God desires. And what we're going to see here in the book of Acts, like I said, are these broken, fearful apostles and disciples suddenly becoming radically changed. But the first chapter is going to introduce us really to the Holy Spirit, and then we'll see the Holy Spirit in action. Jeff will be teaching chapter 2 next week. And so if I was teaching this, and I have taught this in seminary, I'd have a PowerPoint with lots of outline stuff, you know, lots of titles and subtitles and subheadings, and the chapters break down like this and all that. We're not going to do that. I'm just going to just going to start teaching you, because we're going to be in this book a year. You're going to get plenty of background. All right? But if you're like a note taker, the book breaks down into three basic sections. Chapters 1 to 12 is the Holy Spirit coming and the church in Jerusalem. And then chapters 13 through 20 is the move of the Holy Spirit into Asia and Europe, with the gospel moving from Jew to also Gentile. So we have the early church being both Jewish and Gentile, joined together as one body. And then chapters 21 through 28 are Paul's arrest and his trials. So we'll talk about all that as we go. But let's just jump into the book now. We have communion, so I have a little bit of abbreviated time, but I think we can get a lot out of the first chapter. And I'm going to, in the first chapter, I'm going to break it down into four or five smaller sections. And if you have any questions, be sure and come up and talk to me afterwards. But let's jump in. It's just the best way to do it. The Acts of the Apostles. Wow, am I excited to start teaching this. Like, my feet are off the ground, you guys. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. All right, who is Theophilus and what is this first book? All right, let's just start off there. So we know who Theophilus is because we've met him already in the Gospel of Luke. If you go this afternoon and read the first three verses of the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that Luke, the writer of that third gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, addresses the Gospel of Luke also to this same man, Theophilus. So we have the Gospel of Luke covering the life of Christ, and now Luke is going to write to his friend Theophilus, and we all benefit from this letter. He's going to write what took place after Jesus is going to ascend into heaven and how the church is born and how it grows and spreads throughout the then known earth. So this is who the book's written to. We know the author is Luke, and we know it's written to this man Theophilus, and we see something that if you don't look close, it is like mind-boggling. We see here that Luke says, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to what? Do and teach until he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. Here in that second verse, we have the first mention of the Holy Spirit. And surprisingly, it is not about the Holy Spirit and the disciples, nor the Holy Spirit and the apostles, nor even the Holy Spirit and us. Who's the Holy Spirit filling to teach and bring forth commands? Jesus himself. Is that a surprising thing? You would think, does Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Yes, he was resurrected, God and man, but he was still man. And he gives us the example of the need that we are not enough in ourselves. We need the anointing and the unction and the filling of the Holy Spirit, even Jesus did, to teach during this time. And we know what the time was because in verse 3, he spent some 40 days, it tells us. He spent some 40 days filled with the Holy Spirit and teaching the apostles and disciples and commanding them, giving them training for what would be a taking place. So we know that Jesus was crucified on what feast? Who knows? He was crucified on the Passover. And then we know that when we get to chapter 2 next week, that the Holy Spirit will fall on the feast of Pentecost. Between Passover and Pentecost, there is 50 days. So we know that there's 40 days that Jesus is teaching them, and then there, after he ascends, they will spend a few days together before the Holy Spirit arrives. All right. Verses 4 through 8. Before I get there, I want to just briefly mention that it says here in verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to many of them, showing many proofs. And when you study 1 Corinthians 15, where it lists a number of people that he appeared to, who was listed first? Peter was listed first. When Jesus rose and decided to show himself to many people to give proof to his resurrection, he knew there was one person that he had to go straight to. He knew that Peter was probably crawled under some rock or hiding under some shrub in complete disgrace over his betrayals, over his denials. And Jesus went to Peter first. It's one of the most moving sections of Scripture in 1 Corinthians, that Peter was the first one, the one that's so broken, so upset that he had failed. I'll tell you this, folks. God is the God of failures. Every one of you and myself, we have failed. God is not the God of those who just perform well and do well and succeed. God is the God of all of us. He's the God of failures. He's the God of second, third, and fourth chances. That is the kind of God we have. Aren't you glad? Amen. Hallelujah. I say I give praise to him because I fail every single day. And I stand here before you as the product of my failures because I've learned from most of them. And I'm still learning every single day from the failures that I live in. All right, verse 4. I'm going to read verses 4 to 8. I know that will break into the second section here, but that's all right. That's what I'm going to do. And while staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. He's speaking to them on the Mount of Olives, which is just outside the city gates, where he was betrayed by Judas. He's speaking to them. He's giving them this discourse on the Mount of Olives. And he orders them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." There's something much more important than what you know. What's much more important is what's coming in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And Matthew says, to the utmost parts of the earth. All right. Here we come into the very heart and the very gist of the book of Acts, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit coming and birthing the church. And Jesus says, when this comes, this will be a baptism. The Greek word is baptizo. It means immersion. It means to be filled. And you see that the picture that Jesus parallels to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the water baptism of John. He says, "John baptized with water," in verse 5, "but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." All right, I want to read to you what John said as he prepared for Jesus' ministry just before Jesus was baptized by John. John said to the Pharisees and the Sadducees back in Matthew 3, and you don't need to turn there. He said, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming," speaking of his cousin, Jesus, "but he who is coming after me is mightier than me, whose sandals I am not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." All right? So John gives us a foretaste of what's going to take place in the book of Acts. And he says this baptism that is coming will come with fire. And now Jesus says to them, He says, but you will receive what when the Holy Spirit comes? Power. So we know that two of the attributes and of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit is God gives us power and there's a sense of fire. And I always link fire to passion. I think of fire, I think of passion. Fire, you're hot. Like, I feel like, how can I say this, like, right? I feel like, oh, I'm hot for God today. I'm fired up for God. I am. I feel like I can preach till 3 o'clock. Would you like to stay till 3 o'clock? When I go to Thai church in Bangkok, they start a church at 8:30 and they go to 6 at night. So maybe we should just like do a little test run and see what happens. No, I'm not going to do that. But two of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit is fire and power. But there's also a lot others. It's going to be love and humility. And there's going to be, as we go through the book, you're going to see this power and this fire in action everywhere you go. And so your first thought's going to go, oh, there's going to be all of these glorious miracles, and there's going to be all of these signs and wonders, and that's the fire and power that we're talking about. Well, that's part of it. But there's power and fire in just going through the tribulations of life. Is that not right? And there's fire and power of going into strange places where you're going to be persecuted and stoned and run out of towns, and you're going to be shipwrecked and almost drowned. That's fire and power to get through those kind of things. The fire and power he's talking about is what's gotten a lot of you through tough things in life. And so God gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit to experience a life that we cannot experience in ourselves. And aren't you glad? How many of you have been trying to figure life out? I have. You try to figure life out. What's it all about? I did a memorial service yesterday for Roxy Martin, and I spoke to the crowd that was here yesterday about it's a mystery. Life's a mystery, and we go through these hard things, and we don't understand all of it. But thank God that when you come to know Jesus, and Roxy did know Jesus, there's a way that God helps us through life. He helps us. And the Holy Spirit is called by Jesus in the Gospels what? He's called the Helper. He's called our Helper. And the Holy Spirit helps us. Why? Because we desperately need it. That's why. All right. Let's go to, this is such a crack up. Verses 9 to 11. This is the ascension of Jesus, but I want you to picture this like you're watching a documentary. I'm going to read this. Try to put this into a film mode if you can. Jesus is talking to them about the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 9 he said, and when he had said all those things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now just think about this. Jesus is just, he's been there a number of days. He's been teaching them day after day after day. And then he teaches them about the Holy Spirit, and he stops, and they're looking at him, and he just slowly starts ascending to heaven. He didn't say, okay, guys, I'm blasting off, or I'm leaving. He just went. I mean, like, what would you think? He just went. And they're just like, and they're just staring. And the two men in white robes who are angels said, why are you looking like that? Well, why wouldn't they look like that? I mean, if Big Mike here started levitating right out of the building and went through the roof, I'd be looking at him like, what's going on? Did you ever think of the reception Jesus got when he arrived in heaven? Huh? What do you think? What do you think that when Jesus went back to heaven, that's where he came from? I think they had a party up there. I think they had a Holy Spirit, heaven-filled, amazing party for Jesus. Because you know what? God likes us to have fun. God is not a downer, everybody. God is not a downer. God's not trying to rob you of your joy and rob you of life. God loves you to have fun, all in the right sense of order in your life. I just bet you that. So here you have Jesus talking to them about the promise of the Holy Spirit, and then he just goes away. Well, we learned something interesting here when the two angels say, "This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Well, how did he go? He was seen. He was in a glorified body. He was in a body. Jesus was not raised from the dead, you guys. He was just not raised as spirit, which is what is a major doctrine of a lot of cults. Jesus was not raised bodily. No, he died as a man. His body died. He was raised with a body. His body still had the nail prints and the sword wound in his side after he was resurrected. And he left in a body. He will return in the same way in a body. He will return to the same place. He will return back to Jerusalem when he returns. He will come as he went. All right. I'm going to read now the next three verses, and then the last section of the book, verses 15 through 26, I'm going to let you read when you go home. Verses 15 to 26 is the story of the disciples replacing Judas. They had to replace Judas. There had to be 12. I'll let you read that. But I want to read to you this is like one of the great parts of chapter 1, what we're going to read next, verses 12 to 14. After Jesus has ascended to heaven, all of them returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of them went to this upper room in Jerusalem, and others went with them. You'll see here in verse 14, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' brothers. This gives us a picture of one of the most important principles that you see from Genesis to Revelation and you see all through church history. What is it they're going to do for the next 8 to 10 days when they're in this upper room? They're going to pray. And they are going to worship God. And they are going to give praise to God. Every major event in the scriptures and every major event in church history has been preceded by people praying. People gathering to pray have often signaled when there's a passionate sense of we got to pray, where everybody's feeling like we need to pray, God's ready to do something. Billy Graham's ministry came out of 3 or 4 women in Pasadena that just decided to pray for him. That would be a good example. And here they go to an upper room, and they could just be sitting there, and maybe one of the apostles could begin teaching them whatever. But they know they're going to go, and they gather together. Verse 14 is such a great verse. And they were what? With one accord. I'm going to close now. I just want to say something about the service yesterday. I was so moved yesterday because there were about 15 or 20 people from our church who were here, and they had never met Roxy, the young lady who passed. But they were here because they wanted to support Heather and Penny. They just came for them. They didn't even know Heather's sister. And it gave me such a joy because it shows me that God's doing something in our church, that we're starting to love each other and find each other and connect with each other in a real way. It's not phony. Like, they're here. No, I didn't know her, but I'm here for Heather, or I'm here for Penny. And it's such a beautiful thing. And this is what we're going to see in the book of Acts, It's not going to be perfect, but there are with one accord praying, and the Holy Spirit's going to fall. And then we'll see at the end of Acts 2, they were devoting themselves, the apostles, teaching in prayer and fellowship and the breaking of bread, and they were with one mind and one spirit and one accord. This is my prayer. And as I close this message, my prayer for us is that we would be like them. We would be of one heart, one soul, and one spirit. And that all of us in this room who are like I am, a performance-based person, would realize you can't make God love you no matter how hard you try. He already loves you. You can't earn his approval. You can't get an A. You're not going to always hit the home run. You're not always going to sink the basket. Not always going to make the company a profit. But God's always going to love us. And may his Holy Spirit fill us. May it baptize us. May it immerse us. May all of us discover the Holy Spirit in a new and fresh way as we move through this book. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.